Going to get, did I do that button? I took it out. Yeah, I did it. And there's a important passage that I did not get to that I want to just touch on before we move to the two subjects I have planned for tonight. That important passage is Psalm 51. If you turn to Psalm 51, we've been talking about that broad road and the situation that mankind finds himself on that broad road. And the two issues, one being that by nature we are on that broad road. And there's a verse here that covers that. And it's verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin did my mother conceive me. That simply means when I was born into this world in a condition, in a situation of sin. It just was a matter of time before I proved that I was in fact a sinner. And for some it's, you know, the terrible twos, and for other ones it's a little later and a little bit earlier. It just depends on the individual. But at the beginning of chapter 51, this of course is the great chapter that David wrote following his grievous sin of adultery followed by murder. And he begins this chapter, "Have mercy upon me, O God." If all goes well tonight, I'm going to finish with, "Have mercy upon me." "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies." Then he begins a 13-word discourse, 13 words, keep that in mind, "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." That's 13 words. And in those 13 words, there are three distinctly different words used to define or explain David's sin: transgression, iniquity, and sin. And they're important to understand because they're part of the complex formula that keeps man on that broad road. Iniquity, or transgression rather, is simply defined as rebellion. And it implies a rising up inside of us, part of its definition. Then he uses the word iniquity, or evil. And that carries the idea of the will, where it's an overt assertion. I know exactly what I'm doing. I understand there's complications or ramifications. I'm probably going to be grounded for this, maybe for life, but I'm going to do it anyways. I'm going to take my chances that maybe I won't get caught, and if I do, I'm prepared to pay the consequences. That's iniquity. And then there's the word sin. And as we oftentimes have said at camp, especially where we have the setting where we shoot arrows, archery area, it's simply to miss the mark. It's not intentional, not always planned out, and usually not. It's inadvertent. It's not intentional at all. He goes on in the next three verses. In a total of five verses, from verse 1 to 5, he makes no less than 9 references in 5 verses to the issue of sin. 9 references in 5 verses. But this is also important. From verses 1 through 4, and I emphasize it a little bit, "My transgression, my iniquity, my sin, I acknowledge my transgression, my sin, I sinned," and so on. 6 personal pronouns, implying the ownership that David has to these issues. And I was trying to outline Sunday, and this is important. I'm repeating this, but I'm giving you in some ways the home passage. If someone has a serious issue with this that you're trying to witness to, that they really don't want to take ownership, you need to go here and have them read to you, preferably out loud, then you know that they can actually read. and then try to extract what I'm trying to share with you here. David took ownership. He did not pass it off. He did not blame Bathsheba. He certainly didn't blame Uriah. He took full ownership of his own sin. We have to do this. We have to do this. In the same way, we have to take ownership for our own responsibility for salvation. We cannot dump it off on God and say he didn't choose me and that's why I'm not saved. You can't do that. It's not fair. It's not even honest. And it's not true. I don't believe according to the word of God. Not true at all. But it's interesting how that thinking relieves you of any responsibility. Ever think of that? It does. Adam made a choice. I outlined for you that earlier on Sunday that there was a choice made by Adam. There's a series of verses beginning in Genesis chapter 13. If you'll quickly turn over there for me, turn over there with me. I'll show you a few of these. This is the decision that Lot made in Genesis chapter 13. We talked about Sodom and Gomorrah. At least we referenced it a little bit. In 13:11, it says, "Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other." Lot made a choice. What should Lot have done? Deferred the choice. Said, "You know, Abraham, you're much older, much wiser than me. I trust you." But he didn't. But it goes down on record as Lot's choice. And as we've been known to say sometimes, and how's that working out for you, Lot? Not so well. Deuteronomy 30, please. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 30. It's right beside Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 15. If you didn't catch that, ask your neighbor. "See, I have set before you," watch the language, "I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." And then he says again in verse 18, "I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over Jordan to go in to possess it. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." He repeats it twice in four verses. I have set before you this choice. Make a good choice. Make a good choice. In Joshua chapter 24, 15, you know that verse well. Joshua says to the nation of Israel that they must make a choice. And he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's my choice, he's saying. In Joshua, in 1 Kings, chapter 18, verse 21, we have Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel. And Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel dealing with a rebellious, sin-sick nation of Israel that are poisoned by idolatry and idolatrous worship and all the trappings of it, and they were trappings, they were. He says to them, Elijah, verse 21, 18:21 of 1 Kings, Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions?" The simple vernacular is make a choice. How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him not a word. One of the young men that got saved several years ago at Turner Road, about maybe 5-6 years ago, came out of a very difficult background. He was into, he was a professional musician. That put him into these clubs, and he was in the worst kind of clubs, mostly because he was playing the worst kind of music. Funny how that goes together. He was playing alternate music, Kurt Cobain stuff, and he was in the worst clubs in the city, usually accompanied by the dancing in part of the industry. And he was completely sick with this stuff. Then he got saved. But he had a very hard time completely tearing himself away. Part of it was because he married a girl who was from another country, Romania, as I remember, who was a dancer, who only married him to try to stay in the country, had no interest in him whatsoever. But that was part of the pull, part of the draw. And he said, I want to go back. And he says, I want your approval. I want to go back and talk to her. I says, no, I'm not telling you. You're not doing that. If I find out you did, I'll probably cuff you. You're not doing that. You don't go back there for that. You can talk to her all kinds of different places. Don't go there. And don't wait outside that club for her either. You know where she lives? Wait over there if you want, but not there. You see, this is what happens when you don't use good judgment. You put yourself in the place of sin. Now, where I'm going with this is, he's like these people torn between Baal and God. This guy was miserable. He had no peace with God, and he had no pleasure from the world. He couldn't get it. You got to sell out to either one. If you're going to enjoy either one, you got to sell out. He was trying not to sell out to the world, but he wanted to give the world a little too much rope. And that made him absolutely miserable before God. This guy was one of these very demonstrative kind of characters. Musicians have a tendency to be that way. And he would just kind of scream at you, you know, how miserable he was. Not at me, but in my presence. How miserable he was. Beloved, because he wouldn't make a decision. He wouldn't actually turn his back on the world and say, I hate that stuff. I see. Look at what it's done to me. About a week and a half before he got saved. I can't believe how the time frame of this. He can hardly believe it himself. Maybe 2 weeks before he got saved, he got a very crude tattoo artist to do a tattoo on his back. About the size of this bush. Fills his whole back. He's unbelievably embarrassed and angry. It's a mess. It would be a mess anyways, but it's a mess because the guy wasn't even good at it. That just made it worse. What a mess. But he's got it now. It's the marks of the world. It's the marks of sin. And you gotta break away. You can't play in the middle. You have a choice. You gotta make that choice. But you gotta get a little ugly sometimes. You gotta call sin what it is. And this is where the problems are in our society today. We're playing fast and loose with sin. Turn to Jeremiah 21. I'm going to show you one more. Jeremiah 21. This is kind of fascinating one. Verse 8. Jeremiah 21:8. He says, if you haven't got it, just listen to it. He says, now you shall say to this people, thus saith the Lord, behold, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death. That's exactly what our chart shows us. We have the way of life. It's difficult and it's narrow. It's exclusive. You have to come to the Lord Jesus Christ singularly, as opposed to the broad road, which is easy. And you're already there. Continue as you are. Your destination is sealed. Your destiny is sealed. And you have a choice. Our subject for today is more so this column that we have right down through the middle of this chart, column being death. And in Job, he gives us a rather interesting verse here, Job 14 and verse 10. He says, but man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last and... where is he? Question mark. Where is he? What road is he on? You see, the death spire or column intersects both roads. Intersects the wide road and the narrow road. Believers die, unsaved people die. In both cases, based on the road they're on, not by their death, but by the road they're on, their destiny is sealed. If you die while you're on that broad road, well, then your destiny is sealed. And praise the Lord, if you die on a narrow road, your destiny is sealed, but your destiny is heaven. And the only thing that intersects that issue of death is the rapture. Not our subject for tonight. We covered that somewhat back in May, didn't we? But death is real. But it's interesting, and I'm going to shorten this up a little bit because I want to deal with the other side of this, which is really kind of two messages in one. I'm going to ask you to turn, if you would please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he deals with this subject, death for the believer. This death up here that intersects that narrow road, the death for the believer. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 13, he says, we do not sorrow as others who have no hope. The Christian has an expectation, has a hope, has a confidence, has an assurance. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he sort of outlines a little bit of this for us. It says in verse 1, for we know that if our earthly house, this tent, be destroyed, we have a heavenly, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Sounds very similar to John 14, doesn't it? Verse 1, 2, and 3. But then if you look down to verse 6, he goes on to say, therefore we are always, and I like this word, confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. And here he gives it to us again. If once wasn't enough, he gives it to us again. We are confident. Yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The Lord expects the believer to have a measure of confidence. Now this comes with maturity. But it's interesting because oftentimes a very young believer can be every bit as confident as a very mature believer. But then there's this middle group. Whether you're the ones who are saved, and I'm just going to have to pick a year here somehow or other, 10 years and up, you know, something like that. Where there's a bit of complacency that sets in, because this confidence comes from one source primarily, that's the Word of God. The ability to take God at face value. Take his promises, as I am known to say, to the bank. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. And memorize them. Did I mention that? So that when the enemy brings doubts in, you say, whoa, hold on, enemy. God gave me confidence. Confidence that hinges on his word. The word, by the way, down here, where are we? That I will be judged by in the last day, John 12. It's here somewhere. But anyways, I lost it. It's there. We're going to be judged from John 12, verse 48. He says, the word that I have spoken, the same will judge you in the last day. It all comes down and it all comes back. It all revolves around the word of God. But make no mistake about it, he wants you, I'll go so far as to say he expects you to have a confidence. But you will not have that apart from the Word of God. I've shared this before, let me do it again, humor me here. It's important. Romans chapter 8, you know these verses well, you just maybe haven't thought of them in the context I'm going to give them to you right now. Because the key to these truths revolves around two words. He says in verse 8:38 of Romans, he says, for I am persuaded. That's the first word. I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers. By the way, all those words are designed to explain, you know, Satan himself. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And those words are made to encompass him. Nor things present nor things to come. 39. Nor heights nor depth nor any other created thing. In case you can think up something new, 2,000 years later, he says any other created thing. He gives you one of those all-encompassing caveats at the end. Shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So the first point is the inability, if you will, of the flesh, the world, the flesh and the devil, if it were, as it were, to separate you from the love of God. They're totally incapable. And Paul says, I'm persuaded of that. I'm confident of that. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 1, he takes those same two words and he flips them the other way. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, for this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded, there it is, that he is able, there it is again, to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. As I mentioned, it's a good thing to memorize those verses so that you can quote them really to yourself. I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Because when he starts something, he finishes it. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. You've got to invest a little bit here. But with it comes the confidence that the Lord expects the believer to have on that narrow road, because his destiny, his destination is fixed. It is sealed for the believer. And beloved, it's no different for the other. For the unsaved person, it's also sealed, unless and until he surrenders to Jesus Christ and goes through that narrow door. Apart from that decision, it's sealed. No matter what. No matter what. The words of God speaks glowingly of this confidence in many different places. I like the verse, I'll finish with this one, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, he says, in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him, you also trusted after you heard the word of the truth, word of truth of the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, or since you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Until, sealed, until the redemption of the purchased possession. You see, you're the purchased possession of Christ. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 tells you that. 1 Corinthians 7, 23 tells you that. You're bought with the blood of the Lamb. Revelation 1, 5 tells you that. Acts 20, 28 tells you that. All these verses say that. And umpteen more. But there comes a point where it comes down to a reality, doesn't it? And he's given us a relationship in salvation. He terms it different ways. To as many as believe on him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, he says in John 1:12. In Romans 8, where we were earlier, he talks about adoption. Boy, I like that. The word adoption, by definition, means son placing. That's what the word adoption means, son placing. That doesn't exclude you ladies, it's just a generic term. It's the placing of souls into his care, like Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his own dear son. That's son placing. That's adoption. Ephesians 1:13-14 says you should have confidence of these things. But here's something interesting. One of the most misused verses I know of in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:5. Uh-oh. Now we're in trouble here. Are we really? Really? See, if we close the theology book and open the Bible, turn off the internet, the grace sites, and turn to the Bible and read it without any helps, this is what you see. Having predestined us to adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. You can slice and dice that and make it say a whole bunch of different things, but I'm going to tell you something. If you consider everything the Word of God says, what he's saying is, I expect every believer to enjoy this relationship and this right and this privilege and this positioning on the narrow road and the destination that accompanies it. He does not say there that he has predestined some to one destination and some to another. I'm trying to be gracious with my wording. In the same passage, he talks about the Holy Spirit of God who seals every believer until the redemption of the purchased possession. The second destination after death, of course, is hell. And this map, if it does anything, it does a great job of giving us a perspective of this right here. And even this great gulf fixed between this destination and this destination is a great gulf fixed that we're going to read of right now in Luke chapter 16. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he tells the illustration and the account of Matthew 7, he gives us this account in Luke chapter 16. And as you know, I know you're familiar with this, but I would ask you just to humor me here and listen carefully. Just kind of let the Word of God say, even if it's repeated, that's okay. Don't turn it off. Don't tune it out. I'm going to move quickly here. He says, in this account, the Lord is not actually giving us a parable. He names people here. What he's doing, more better explained, he lifts the blinders and he says, let's have a look into hell. The same as he does back in way ahead in Revelation chapter 19, he says, let's take a look into heaven. Heaven was opened, it says in 1911. Heaven was opened. Well, hell was opened in Luke 16. He said, let's have a look-see here and see what we can see. There was a certain rich man, verse 19, who was clothed with purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. There was a certain beggar. And right off the top, we're given his name, named Lazarus. Why are we giving his name? Because it's an illustration of a believer. His name is written there on the pages, white and fair. He's listed in the Lamb's Book of Life, you see. The very issue that's raised in this account right here, there's John 12:48, I was looking for it earlier. The Lamb's Book of Life, his name, as opposed to those sitting at this great white throne, the believer's name is listed there, so his name is important. Now, not to be unkind, but to show the comparison, the rich man's name, not important. Why? He wasn't part of the bride. He wasn't part of the body of Christ. He didn't have the power to become the sons of God. He wasn't adopted in. He wasn't placed as a son, therefore he has no name. So we know right off the beginning we're talking about someone who's saved as opposed to someone who's not saved. And this poor man whose name was given here as Lazarus was full of sores, and he laid at his gate, at the gate of the rich man, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. That's a very sad picture, is it not? Grievous to read. I don't like reading it, to be honest with you. But I do. So it was that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Don't be thrown off by that term. It's before the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not heaven itself, because the Lord hasn't opened heaven. He's the first fruits of resurrection. Hasn't happened yet, so there's an interim location, simply put. But the angels are waiting for him to breathe his last. And when he breathes his last, he doesn't linger. He's cared for immediately. Why? He's a son. He's got presence. He's got an inheritance that is incorruptible, that's undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for him. And the angels are waiting. He's preparing to breathe his last. And the Lord says, get down there before he breathes his last. Because the Lord knows exactly when he's going to breathe his last. And make sure he's not alone. Interesting little word picture, isn't it? Make sure he's not alone. Someone cares for him. As opposed to that, middle of verse 22, and the rich man died and was buried. Done. Sad. Abrupt language, isn't it? The rich man died, was buried. And being in torments. Now we're going to see that word torments in verse 23, 24b, 25b, and 28b. B simply means the second half of the verse. Four times in just a few verses. Torments, 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 torments. Who's telling the story again? The Lord Jesus Christ. I think I mentioned this Sunday, but I can't recall if I did I'm repeating it. The Lord Jesus Christ taught or referred to hell seven times, or judgment seven times, for every one reference he made in his teachings to heaven or reward. 7-1. Why? Because it's real. And he gives detailed accounts like this one. And being in torments and Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, before I read the next verse, let me set this up. If we were going to spend time on this, and we're not tonight, the thing you would explain about this rich man was he had bad values. His life was marked by bad decisions, but really bad values. You see, he put all of his values on what we would call short-term reward. He lived for today. Everything was about what was going to happen in the next 20 minutes or the next 20 days. He never thought about the future, certainly never thought about eternity. But then it says here in verse 24, so keep that in mind. Here we go. Then he cried out and said, and this is a word that sometimes we overlook. It doesn't just say Abraham. It said Father Abraham. Why is that important? That demarks to us who study the Word of God that he was a Jewish man. He was a religious man. And yet where does he wake up? Down here. See, religion, as I said to you Sunday, this broad road represents religion as opposed to the narrow road, which represents a personal relationship. This man was religious. Father Abraham, he says, have mercy on me. Next verse tells you all you need to know about this rich man. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I am, second time we see it, tormented in this flame. You see, what he's doing, he's basically awakes in hell. He's tormented. He knows it's conscious torment. And yet he doesn't say, Abraham, get me out of here. That's what he should have said. What did he say? Give me something to cool my tongue, meaning right now. He hasn't learned his lesson. He hasn't learned anything yet. He's still got short-term goals. He's still not seeing the big picture because he thinks he's going to be annihilated. He probably thinks he's only going to suffer for a little while, that it's all going to be over. No. Go over and read these verses from your chart when you get home. Forever and ever. Same as heaven's forever and ever, so is hell. As the Lord Jesus Christ alludes to in Mark 9, where he says three times that the fire is not quenched and the worm dies not. Three times he says that in Mark 9. So he begs for short-term gratification. But Abraham said, son, remember. By the way, son implies also that he's a Jewish descent. Son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are third time tormented. And besides all this, if that's not enough, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those pass to us. There's a great chasm. There's a great gulf fixed. There's a Grand Canyon, if you will, between the two of us. Your destiny is fixed, is what he's saying to him here. Verse 27, Then he said, finally it's starting to soak in. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, second time he uses that term, that you, how did he even know who Abraham was? Did you ever think about that? Because he was Jewish. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. Now he's starting to think of somebody else, finally, a little late. I beg you. He says, I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of fourth time torment. He's thinking about somebody else, finally, a little late. A little late to do anything. And the answer from Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. That's a Jewish euphemism for Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Joel, all the way to Malachi, the Old Testament. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear him. Them. And he said to them, no, Father Abraham, so he's debating with him here. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Interesting use of words. They will turn. They will change. They will turn in. Last word on this. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded. There's that word again. Though one come from the dead. Simply put, the word of God, the testimony of God's word, what we have been talking about here, the understanding, the enlightenment that the word of God can give a sinner, far more powerful, far more compelling than if a dead person should walk in here and stand in front of you and start telling you what hell is like. The word of God says, the Lord Jesus Christ says to you, that's not nearly as effective and powerful and compelling as the word of God itself. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. We need the word of God to shed light. One last little point here tonight before I finish. There's another, well, there's several, obviously. There's a no middle road here. There's this issue right here, which some people question all the time. It's interesting where it's situated, where it's located, where it's positioned on the map. It's not close to the door. In fact, if you really look at it carefully, and I know it's only an artist's conception, but I believe it's based on scripture, the farthest away, the farthest you can get from the door, the clean path. Still on the broad road, still between that red line and that red line is the clean path. What does the clean path represent? The righteous person who thinks that they can do it, they can figure it out, they can cook some kind of a plan that will work. Proverbs 16, verse 25 teaches there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. Proverbs 14, 12 and 16, 25. Interesting little tidbit here for you. Right between those two verses, which both say exactly the same thing, Proverbs 14, 12, 16, 25, is the verse in Proverbs 15, verse 24, that says, the way of life winds upward for the, there it is, wise, that he would turn away from hell below. Proverbs 15, 24. You see, the person on that clean path, he really believes in his heart of hearts. He's not that bad. They have not sinned that bad. Surely a God of love will not send me to this place. And I bought a book last week at the bookstore, and he teaches this, or she teaches this in this book, and they use all kinds of scriptures, you know. And I talk of a God of love. And it's very, I used this word a minute ago, but I'm using it again, compelling. Because he is a God of love. In fact, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But, beloved, that display of love is the cross of Calvary. And if the cross of Calvary tells you anything, it tells you that you're a sinner and he's not. He's on that cross for your sin, not for his own, because he has no sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. But you see, we need a redeemer. Because we are sinners. My transgression, my iniquity, my sin. David's compelling statement. In which, by the way, he also says in verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. You see, sin is primarily an offense against God, not against your fellow man. If it's not detected on earth, it's no less of a sin. If there's no demands made of you for restitution or anything else, it's no less of a sin. Human nature wants to degrade, devalue, diminish a particular sin because there's no ramifications. I didn't get caught. Nobody knows. Yeah, God knows. And the sin primarily is before God. There's a sequence of verses in your Bible that tell you that, which I gave to you once before, so I'm not going to give to you again because I don't have time, so I want to finish here tonight where I started. So I'd ask you to turn to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. There's a very simple little illustration here. That helps us to understand this whole issue. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. The Lord Jesus Christ again is telling us this account. And he calls it a parable. He says he also spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. That seems, that says that, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. By its very nature and definition, if you're on that clean path and you really think that you're not that bad and that's why you shouldn't go to hell because there's other people that deserve hell far more than you do, who don't help anybody, who don't give money to any charities, who don't do anything benevolent or nice, or philanthropic, there's a nice big fat word for you. And you don't deserve to go to hell, but they do. That was one of those words I shared with that boy this week that he gave back to me in his prayer. I don't deserve this salvation, but you offer it to me as a free gift, and I want to receive that gift. I want to turn from my sin. I don't want to go to hell. He articulated all these little wrinkles, and one of them was, I don't deserve it. The righteous man thinks he does deserve it. He deserves heaven. He does not deserve hell. Two men went up to pray, to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus, and I underline this, and you should, with himself. Why was he praying with himself? Because no one else was answering or listening, least of all God. God was listening. And I'll even give you a verse, but let me read it a little further. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. What he's saying here is, I'm not really a sinner. Nothing I do is bad enough to be weighed or counted or measured as a sin. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. As compared to that situation, the tax collector was standing afar off. He would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It's kind of like the prodigal son who's in the pigsty when he comes to his senses and he looks at him and says, where am I? What am I doing in a pigsty? Adam, where are you? The admission the sinner needs to have. Not so much the term broad road. They probably don't, never heard of that. But this destination, they have heard of that. I'm heading to hell. I remember thinking this the night I was saved. I remember saying to myself, because he was teaching on the judgment seat of Christ the night I was saved, and there was a judgment seat of Christ here, and the night before he had talked about this seat, this judgment seat there, and I realized the second night when he was teaching this, I'm sitting there and I come under conviction. I'm not here. Clifford, you're here. You're heading here. You're not heading here. The Lord sorted it out. Beloved, he gave me understanding. You need to do something. Clifford, you need to take responsibility here. You're in no position to blame anybody else. God be merciful to me, a sinner. You see, the rich man down here, he cried for mercy. Not to be smug and certainly not to be a smart aleck. Too late. Too late. I believe with every fiber of my being, someone who cries to God for mercy and means it gets it. Who believes that they need mercy, who believes in that destination, gets it. Without exception. He that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. As I tried to outline for you the other day, you're dead spiritually. You're not dead physically. It's not that you can't see and realize your sin. You can. Especially once it mounts up a little bit and you start having scars and telltale marks in your body and in your reputation, in your police report. You can't get bonded or you can't get a job because you've been arrested. You can't get a particular type of job that you want because you have a police record and all this kind of stuff. These are the marks of sin. You're not physically dead. You can see those. You can feel those. The aches and the pains that accompany a life that's riddled with sin. And you cry out for mercy. And you realize and you admit, as the prodigal son did, when he came to his father from the pigsty, he said, I have sinned before heaven and before you, and I don't even deserve to be called your son. If you threw me out, I would understand. But I feel I have to make an effort to make it right with you. Of course, what did the father do? And this is the picture of salvation. He restored him entirely. But he admitted he was a sinner. He admitted he offended God and man with his sin. He was not arguing it. He was not debating it. He was not chiseling it, sanding off the edge so there's not quite as much as there really is. Lop a little bit off. It's like cutting a deal with God. Cut a few years off the sentence and I'll accept it. We do this with sin. Instead of realizing we're utterly deserving of our position on that broad road and our destination of hell. But the Lord offers salvation. He offers mercy and grace. Mercy, somebody said to me last week, one of the kids, it was interesting. I threw out the word mercy and moved on, never thought anything of it. Some little fella came and says, what's mercy? No idea. No idea. So I had to realize next morning I got to explain mercy. Mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. I can see what I deserve. Please have mercy on me. But you can't wait till you get there to ask for it, like the rich man. You got to ask for it when you wake up here and say, I'm in a pigsty. I'm following Satan. What am I doing here? The Lord Jesus Christ loved me and gave his life to buy me out of the slave market of sin. To redeem me and take me to himself where I would be forever. What a foolish decision it would be to turn my back on that kind of an offer. It makes perfect sense, you know, when you understand it. When you understand it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the time we spent tonight. To look at David's sin, to look at the confidence and assurance of a believer on the narrow road facing death, but also to look at the utter destitute nature of a sinner like that rich man heading to a lost eternity, being judged from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. What a terrible way to end life and go into eternity. Ever to be separated from God, ever to be separated from the one that you realize loved you at the cross of Calvary and offered you a gift that he paid for, a gift of salvation. But you thought you had a better way. And it's the way of death. I pray, Lord, that we would see. You offer us a way of life and a way of death. And to the wise, you point to the way that's up, and you deliver us from the way of hell. What a great salvation. What a great Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, warm our hearts this night with these truths. Give us an urge, as it were, to take this message to those who really need it. And take the time to explain and explain until there's understanding. I ask these things, committing each one into your heart to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen.